Welcome to the Portland Pentecostals podcast. We're happy you've decided to join us as we build a life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ. Enjoy the message.
I'm so grateful that I know a Jesus that's going to take me with him, take me home. I get to see him again forever someday. And that the promises that we have in the book of Revelation and seeing what it's going to be like, what's going to be amazing is being with him forever. I want to see him. I want to be with him. He'll be the light forever. He'll be what we're there for. That's what's going to be so great. The youth class can be dismissed. And you all can be seated if you like. We're going to cover the last lesson of Understanding Scripture, which is a series based on Understanding God's Word by Reverend David K. Bernard. I recommend it for if you want to look deeper into studying Scripture for yourself. And we'll cover a bit more about this particular version of the Bible in a minute, but this is a apostolic study Bible that's available through a resource we covered last week, Pentecostal Publishing House, that has a commentary and it has doctrinal inserts and it has extra information based on the historical context, based on the translator's notes and other things from apostolic writers, from apostolic theologians, so that you know that these are people who are doing what we've talked about, and they're trying to bring the meaning, they're bringing the intent of the author, Jesus Christ, out of the Word and not putting their own ideas into the Word. These are people we trust their character and their intention that they're trying to bring you the truth of the Word. So that, like we mentioned, is an excellent resource. That is a great example of a study Bible. So over the past few weeks, we talked about principles for studying the Bible, and then the Gospels in particular, and finally, prophecy, which has some special considerations. It's written a little differently than some of the other portions of the Bible, and so we have to make sure we know what we're talking about, what we're looking at, understanding it the way that it was meant when it was written or when it was spoken. So tonight, what I thought would be interesting and useful would be to take those principles and apply them as if it was in our daily Bible study, daily Bible reading, and we'll practice them together. Now, you may know I have a job in high tech, which is why all of my notes are on paper. It's really helping me right now. So this will be, I started from a scripture that struck me in my daily reading as I was going through the book of Matthew. Came across this and I had a question popped in my mind. This will be a little bit of a simulation because I put together the lesson. Obviously, I know where we're going with this. But I'm going to try to present it as if we're looking at it together, and we're going to go through kind of systematically and try to pull out the meaning that's in the scripture. And that moment, I was talking with Sister Di the other night, that moment where you're reading through the Bible, and maybe it's a passage that you've read before, maybe it's familiar even, but as you're reading through it another time, it sticks out at you. And there's something new there. There's something alive there. When the written word becomes the living word, that is that principle number two that we talked about. The illumination of the Spirit is important to understanding what it was God was saying. It's when God is talking to you directly through the written word, but he's making it, he's applying it to your situation and to your mind at that time, to help you gain a better understanding. So imagine in our daily Bible reading, we come into Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. And you're encouraged for all of these, if you have your Bible with you, to open to the reference and see what it looks like in whichever translation of the Bible you have with you. We'll look at a couple different translations here. Well, two different translations. And the first one is the King James Version, which is probably the most familiar. Verse 6 says, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Now, what stuck out to me in this verse was the word righteousness. Hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Well, what does righteousness mean? And I had some ideas about what righteousness might mean. Maybe there are some cultural connotations I have or some ideas I've got. There's different subcultures that still use the word righteous. When I was growing up, it was the skaters that would say that trick was righteous. I actually didn't get much beyond thinking that they just meant cool, right? So I'm not picking up very much of the actual meaning there. What does righteous mean to you? A couple people. To do right. Anything else? To be right. A right way of living. Okay, so that's our preconception, right? That's where we're coming in. We already have an idea of what it means to us. And what we want to find out is that what it means as written here in the Word? Because I want my understanding of what I'm supposed to hunger and thirst for to match God's intent in telling me that that's what I ought to hunger and thirst for. So, a first step here is I only have one verse on the screen. So, the next step I'll take is to go back and look at the chapter. Now, I didn't want anyone to get a stronger prescription for their glasses off this slide, so I cut off a few of the verses. Verse 1 makes it clear that it's Jesus in verse 2 when it says, "And he opened his mouth." But from looking at the context of the verses around the one that we're interested in, we'll be able to figure out a few things. So first, we'll read it. Starting at verse 2, "And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.'" So we can get a few things just from reading the verses around the one that we're interested in. First thing is, this is teaching directly from Jesus Christ. If you have one of those Bibles that say a red letter Bible, what color are those verse 3 through 10 in? They're in red. They're per the translator's understanding, those are the words of Jesus Christ. And we see it in verse 2. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying. Here's what he said. So it was direct teaching of Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. And the other thing that we can get just from reading it is that these are, we would call them prescriptive statements. They're instructions that these are things that we should desire. These are things that we should have or want. We should strive to do them, not just passive descriptions that, well, this group of people is blessed and this group of people is blessed. He's teaching them that this is a good thing. Now, if we look into a commentary or in a study Bible, we'll see that. Here's my study Bible for Matthew chapter 5. a little earlier, I think the page before, I can see that this was from, it was called the Sermon on the Mount, right? It was a long portion. It's one of the longest uninterrupted sections of Scripture with direct teaching from Jesus Christ, without any, and then he went here and taught, and then he went there and taught. It's this one long sermon. And the section here, the heading that I have in this Bible is the Beatitudes, which is how that section of Scripture is commonly known. And there's a little description down here of a little bit of history or understanding from the translators or the commentators about that section. That's a resource to learn more about the context of the Scripture I'm reading, so I can understand if there's anything special to be aware of. So the Beatitudes describe attitudes or perspectives that we ought to adopt. So this is all, so far, this has been principle number one. That's, we should look at the grammatical context, just reading through, seeing what's around it, seeing everything that the author is saying, and the historical context of where was, part of the historical context is where was Jesus? He had gone up on the mountain, people had followed him, and he was teaching them. And he tells them, these are things to be desired. So righteousness is something that I should desire. I should hunger and thirst after it. If I'm hungry or if I'm thirsty, I find something to eat or I find something to drink. I go and remedy that. I want to bring that into my life. So I know it's a good thing, but that's, I haven't yet gotten much closer to understanding what it is, what righteousness is. So my next step here is to look at a different translation. So this is the New Living Translation. We've been reading out of the King James Translation. And the New Living Translation says it this way. Verse 6, God blesses those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they will be satisfied. And it also, one thing that to note as I turn back and forth between these is that the King James said they will be filled, and the New Living Translation said they would be satisfied. So the thing that I'm desiring, I'm hungering and thirsting for, I will receive that thing, right? If I'm looking for it and I'm satisfied after I've received the thing that I was looking for. But here in the New Living Translations, the translator thought or understood the original word to match closely to an English concept called justice, right? So the original concept, the King James translators thought it matched righteousness as the English word, and the New Living Translation translators thought it matched justice as the English concept. So there may be some overlap. Now I've learned that there's some overlap maybe between my concept of righteousness and my concept of justice and what's being talked about in this verse. It's being called righteousness and justice. So what's your concept of justice? What do you think justice is?
Fair.
Fair? Okay.
Doing
what's just or right. Mm-hmm. Mm. That's interesting. Yeah, justice having a sense of setting things right that were wrong.
And
justice and righteousness together. And there's an interesting question there that I think we'll get to is fair according to who? Who determines what's fair and who determines what's right? So we'll get to that. Now here's where I would dig deeper into a grammatical context. I want to know more about that word. I've seen it translated two different ways, so I might turn to a Bible dictionary. And that's not, I'm not looking for some hidden meaning. Principle number three is Scripture is basically plain and meant to be understood. So I'm not trying to figure out, well, what's the word behind the word? I'm just trying to dig in and make sure I'm understanding correctly what the original term meant. I want to better understand how it was used at the time. So in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, that word that's translated as righteousness and as justice is dikaiosune. And there's two definitions in that Bible dictionary that I looked up. One is righteousness, the act of doing what God requires, or doing what is right in God's sight. To our question earlier, who determines what's fair? Who determines what's right? It's right according to God. Or the second definition is to be put right with, or to cause to be in a right relationship with, to justify. Now, when I looked this up, some dictionaries will do this, show all the different places that that word occurs and how it's translated in each location. So I saw that in some locations, it's translated as justified. Okay. So let's look at a few other places, since I've got this list of other places that righteousness, the word, occurs in the Bible. I started working through all the other places that mention righteousness to see if there's going to be something else. There's going to be some nuance that I need to understand about this concept. And that's principle number 6, scripture interprets scripture. I think I've got an understanding of this particular scripture, but I want to see if that agrees with other scriptures. And if other scriptures have a different apparent meaning, then I need to modify my understanding. So here's the one I turned to. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 5 through 6. And I think from here on out, I use the New Living Translation, and feel free to compare with whatever translation you have. Starting at verse 5, Paul writes, I ask you again, does God give you the Holy Spirit and work miracles among you because you obey the law? Of course not. It is because you believe the message you heard about Christ. In the same way, Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous, dikaiosune, because of his faith. So all who put their faith in Christ share the same blessing Abraham received because of his faith. So he's referring back to the story of Abraham in Genesis, which is principle number 5. God reveals truth progressively from the Old Testament to the New Testament. So we know, I filed away in my head now, that Abraham is an example. If I want to see an example of faith leading to righteousness, I can look back at the story of Abraham. I might use that later. And in Galatians chapter 2, if I ever read back, I'm not going to put all of these on the screen, but if I read back in Galatians chapter 2 and earlier in chapter 3, I see that Paul goes back and forth and he discusses the role of the law that was given through Moses, how the law should affect us and how what the law was supposed to do for the Jews, and then what the law is supposed to do for the church, and what the limits of it are. And that all happens because by the time he gets down to chapter 3, verse 5, he concludes that the law isn't the reason that we're saved. The law doesn't get us all the way to salvation. It just points in the right direction. Following the rules isn't what gives us the Holy Spirit. I don't know, did any of you get the Holy Ghost because you followed all the rules? I didn't. Following rules only got me so far. Trying to be a good kid only got me so far. And I had to come to that relationship experience with Jesus Christ before I could receive the Holy Spirit. It was necessary to come to that place beyond just following rules and beyond just intellectual interactions with Jesus Christ. So that matches with personal experience, and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives agrees with what the scripture says. So let's look at an Old Testament example from the list of referring to righteousness, because principle number 8 is truth has several witnesses. I want to look around. I want to make sure I'm not just getting one perspective on this. I want to see, does the Old Testament have a different, is it expressing some different concept, or is this a consistent thing? Am I going to get a fuller picture by looking into the Old Testament as well? And we'll come back to another reference that Paul makes to the story of Abraham. But first is Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. For the time is coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up a righteous descendant from King David's line. He will be a king who rules with wisdom. He will do what is just and right throughout the land. And this will be his name, the Lord is our righteousness. In that day, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. So this passage in Jeremiah is referring to Jesus Christ. And just like with the passage from Galatians, and we're going to see a passage in a minute from Romans, Jeremiah says, the Lord will be our righteousness. Jesus Christ will provide our righteousness, not us providing our righteousness. Now at the time, right, we're looking back in the Old Testament, and Jeremiah lived and prophesied at a time where there was only the law. And there was an understanding that eventually the Messiah would come and he would change things. But Jeremiah himself and the people that he was speaking to would have only understood things in the concept of the law. So he's stating very clearly that someday, eventually, there's going to be a branch of David. There's going to be a descendant of David, and he will be our righteousness. He's not claiming that there's anything to be gotten from following all the rules just right or from trying to be. He's not saying that we can live perfectly enough to be righteous. He's saying that Jesus Christ will provide for us. So again, on the other side of things, about whether we can do enough, there's a reference in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. We are all infected and impure with sin. When we display our righteous deeds, they are nothing but filthy rags. Like autumn leaves, we wither and fall, and our sins sweep us away like the wind. So Isaiah agrees that when we, our righteous deeds, the things that we do, and we try to be good and fair and live right the way that God wants us to do, we always fall short. We always come up short in what we can do and what we can provide, and we end up, our righteousness isn't anything, that we need something more. So, let's go back to Paul's interpretation in Romans. Back in the sense of to the New Testament, because we were in Galatians before. And in Romans chapter 3, verse 20 through 24. Now again, this is very similar to what he writes in Galatians, because verses 1 through 20 of Romans chapter 3 talk about the role of the law, specifically with relation to the Jews. And then starting in verse 20, he says, no one can ever be made right with God. And that's the same word that's translated as righteousness, dikaiosune. No one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. The law shows us where I've made a misstep, but it can't make me whole again. It's just told me when I've broken the rules. But now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Sounds a lot like Isaiah. Yet God, in his grace, freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. Now, everywhere that I've made that bold in the slide is an instance of the translator taking the word dikaiosune and translating it as be made right with. So it's the same concept, it's the same word that we've been studying and that we've been talking about each time you see that bolded phrase. So this is like Isaiah and more explicit than Galatians. Paul is saying we can't make ourselves righteous with our own power. We don't have enough power to ourselves, and we have to rely on Jesus Christ by grace through faith. Now, all of this sounds really consistent. I'm seeing the same concept in the Old Testament in several places, and the same concept in the New Testament in several places, and that lines up with principle number 7. The Bible is unified, and its central focus is Jesus Christ. All of these scriptures, whether they're in the Old Testament looking forward or they're in the New Testament looking back, they see this central focus of Jesus Christ as our Savior and as the one who provides our righteousness, the one who justifies us, the one who makes us right with Him. And that reflects our salvation experience. That's how we've come to Christ. Forgiveness for us came freely with repentance. When I repent for my sins, I get that forgiveness. And when I surrender to Jesus Christ, that was when He was able to fill me with His Spirit, not by earning it. Again, that's illumination of the Spirit. Our personal experience with God informs our interpretation or our understanding of what the Bible is saying. We see this played out in our own lives and those around us. So when we obtain righteousness, when we obtain justification through faith in Jesus, we get something that's beyond our own grasp. That's something that's given to us that we could never acquire on our own. We couldn't ever make ourselves right with God or put ourselves in the right place. But the biblical understanding is that this being made right with is something that only God can do in our lives when He brings us closer to Him. But there's still a few things that I want to look further in, because that's an amazing thing. Being right with God comes from belief, but what does that mean? What is this belief part about? Because if I am hungry and thirsty for righteousness, and righteousness is obtained by belief or by faith, I want to know what that looks like. What do I do, or how do I speak? How do I be in order for this to happen in my life? Now, we talked about, we have this experience. You might understand this already, but I want to make sure my concept of what's being described here matches what God is trying to communicate. Now, one of the references in Galatians talked about Abraham. So I'm going to go back and look at the story of Abraham. This is the passage that Paul quoted, Genesis chapter 15, verses 4 through 6. Then the Lord said to him, "No, your servant will not be your heir." Abram was praying, and he was worried that, hey, you've promised me this great, you know, all these descendants. You've made me these big promises that I'll become a nation, but the only person who's here to take over my house is my servant. The Lord said to him, "No, your servant will not be your heir. You will have a son of your own who will be your heir." Then the Lord took Abram outside and said to him, "Look up into the sky and count the stars if you can. That's how many descendants you will have." And Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted him as righteous because of his faith. Okay, that's interesting. That sounds like because he accepted what God said. But I think there's more to it. So, great. I didn't want anybody to get a stronger prescription on their glasses, but I think I did it. If we follow Abraham's story the whole way through, We'll see a man who does earnestly believe God's promises, but struggles at times. So let's walk through it. I'm going to pretend we went back and read the whole story and we're thinking about it after the fact now. Because in Genesis 14, God calls to Abram, and Abram at that point listens to God, and he left his homeland. He left all of his family behind except for his father for a little while, and he went off. He didn't know where. He just knew that he was supposed to go. In Genesis 15, he listened to God's promise and believed it. And that was the scripture that we just read. In Genesis 16, Abraham doubted God's promise. And he had a son with Hagar, who was named Ishmael. In Genesis 17, Abraham listened to God, and he believed, and God changed his name to Abraham, which means the father of many nations. Then Genesis 18, Abraham doubted God's promise again. And he begged, he went in prayer and he begged that Ishmael could be the promised son because he still hadn't had a son of his own with his wife Sarah. In Genesis 18, Abraham believed God when God said that he was going to destroy Sodom, and he pleaded successfully for Lot's family to be saved. In Genesis chapter 20, he doubted God's protection and he lied about his wife, and he nearly caused a problem with his host. They could have died. I won't explain that fully, but Genesis 21, they explain why they thought they were in danger because of they could have sinned against God. Genesis chapter 21, Abraham believed God's promise, and he impossibly had a son with his wife Sarah named Isaac. Genesis chapter 22, Abraham obeyed God's command to take his son, his promised son, up Mount Moriah and intended to give him as a sacrifice. He got all the way to the top before God stopped him. Got all the way onto the altar with the knife before God stopped him. And in Genesis 22, Abraham received a confirmation of God's promise because he demonstrated that he was willing to sacrifice everything for God when asked. He was willing to give back that promise, trusting that God could do it again. God, however he wanted to do it, he had asked him to do something, and he was going to follow through. So if we look at the pattern in this story, because Abraham, again, this is the one who believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. But what happens every time that Abraham believes is that he does something. Abraham believed and he left his family. Abraham believed and he prayed for mercy, or he prayed for leniency. He believed and he had a son. He believed and he took the promise up the mountain. So the first thing I'm going to glean from this story, and that's going to enhance my understanding of righteousness that comes from belief, is that belief means I also put action with my belief. It starts in my mind and it ends in my feet, that I'm going to do something if I believe. The other thing, and that's also supported, by the way, in the book of Jude and in John chapter 5, if you want a couple other references. If we were doing a full-on, like, we're going to buckle down and do a four-hour Bible study, then I take you through those too. But those are extra. Those are take-home problems. The second thing that I pull out of this narrative, looking at belief, is that Abraham made a lot of mistakes too. Now, everybody talks about the mistake with Ishmael, that he didn't trust God and he tried to do his own thing. But there's more than just one mistake in this history. But the mistakes aren't mentioned later on. God sees the belief, and God sees the successes, and even though there were mistakes, Abraham's faith brought him through. He was counted to him righteousness, that he was made right. He was justified with God despite his mistakes. And despite some really big mistakes, God still counted him as righteous. So that belief that produces an action is what opens that faith is what opens the way for God to put righteousness into my life and make me right with him. So my understanding now of righteousness isn't just that I'm good, which is probably where I started thinking of righteousness as being something I could do. And I've learned through the process of this that I can't make myself righteous, but if I'll put shoe leather to my belief, then I can be made righteous by Jesus Christ through faith, by his grace. And in my mistakes, I've gotten a second bonus out of this story of Abraham is that my mistakes don't make God withdraw the good gifts that he gives to me, but that he sees my successes more than my mistakes. So we're blessed to have the historical accounts of God's people that have gone on before us because we get to see these things in action, and we get to see that there were a lot of mistakes that people made because that's what people do. That's pretty much our defining feature. We make mistakes, but we're redeemable. It's possible to be made right and to be justified. It helps us relate. That's principle number four, that the Bible is adapted to the human mind. It's not a collection of ideas or a collection of proverbs or instructions or it's not abstract. There's a lot of very concrete things. There's a lot of concrete historical accounts that I can map my life onto their experiences, my mind onto what their thinking must have been, and come to some better understanding of how my interactions with God maybe should go, or in other cases, how my interactions with God should not go. And a lot of these stories also contain examples of spiritual principles, or they point toward deeper truths, like the principles we can see here of what belief means and how a promise comes to be in our lives, how to hold it and how to approach it. So that's principle number nine that we discussed. Each passage has a primary meaning, but it can have other significance. It can have many applications beyond that. So righteousness is being right with God, and it only comes from God. Do you want a bonus? Do you want a bonus passage? Okay. This is a literal bonus passage. It's not in my notes. Let's look at John chapter 5 real quick. Look at John chapter 5, if you want to turn there, because it's not going to be on the screen. This was one of the references, the take-home references for what belief is about and what obedience is about. We'll look at the very beginning of the chapter and we'll look at the very end of the chapter. Now, in my study Bible here, the heading above chapter 5 says, "Lame man at the pool of Bethesda." So we'll read a few verses in. "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water." So they were all physically disabled in some way, and this is the only account we have, by the way. This was a tradition, or we don't know exactly how this worked, just that the understanding of the people at the time was that an angel would come down, verse 4, "For an angel went down at a certain season, or certain time, into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then, first after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had." We don't know what this was about, like why this was the way it was, but it was understood to happen. "And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years, been waiting for a healing 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. So in that I'm hearing yes. I've been here 38 years. I don't have anybody help me. I keep trying to get there, but I don't get there in time. Yes, I would like to be healed. So Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. What do you know about the Sabbath in Jewish law, in Jewish custom, tradition? Don't work. The Sabbath was a day to rest. So carrying stuff around is working, and you're not supposed to do that on the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. Look, folks. He's been there 38 years. They know he can't walk. He's carrying his bed. Something happened. Why is the first thing out of your mouth, don't carry your bed? Ask a question. But he understood how it worked, because he answered them, He that made me whole, the same said to me, Take up thy bed and walk. So his understanding seems to be in agreement with what Jesus was expecting from him. Jesus asked, Do you want to be healed? And he gave a roundabout answer of, Yeah, I want to be healed. And then Jesus gave him a command. So in between saying, Yes, I want to be healed, and picking up his bed was belief. He had to believe that something was going to happen, because he knew that up till that point he couldn't get up, he couldn't pick up the bed, and he couldn't walk. He'd known it for almost 40 years. So in between there had to be belief, and in order for that to be activated, he had to get up and pick up the bed. There had to be action associated with it. So that action enabled God to do something. That's belief. That's faith. It leads to action. And then in the same chapter, at the end of the chapter, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees that have taken issue with the fact that this miracle was on the Sabbath, and the guy was carrying his bed on the Sabbath, and you didn't go through us, and why didn't you fill out this form in triplicate? He says, Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. In other words, you think you're going to earn your way. You think you're going to follow the law well enough that you'll be righteous. But the law pointed to me. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye shall receive. How can ye believe which receive honor of one another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had ye believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? There's a context here. These events occur not just sequentially in the text. There's no time skip. These are Pharisees who are upset about the same event that just happened, where somebody who understood what belief meant, that I should now take an action and it should change what I'm doing, and he took up his bed and walked. There's a positive example there of what belief should look like. Now the Pharisees are upset because of it, and he's addressing those Pharisees. This is the same, maybe not the same day, but it's the same week, right? These events happened close to each other. It's the same context. So he's still talking about belief. He's still talking about what faith does in our lives. And when he's addressing these Pharisees, he says, if you had believed Moses, you would believe me. In other words, you're missing some piece of this. You were supposed to take action, because just knowing the law and trying to make yourself fit that isn't enough. And you would know it if you really had believed. Moses said that this was going to get superseded. Moses said to look for me, and you didn't do it. So belief requires an action, requires that I get up and I go. If you would stand, please. That was your free dessert. Again, the book of Jude is further reference on that. And there's a number of other scriptures talking about righteousness. But hopefully that was a fun example to show that's the principles in action. That's starting from something has been illuminated. Something sticks out as a revelation that comes to me while I'm reading the Bible just daily. And something has stuck out, and I start tugging on that thread and see, well, what does that really mean? Am I understanding this correctly? And try to get the meaning that God's put into it back out and apply it to my life. And it can change as I go through that cycle and as I find all of the references that'll point me to understanding the whole concept, my understanding of the concept and maybe of what I'm supposed to be doing, how I'm supposed to be living, should change. The word should change me, and I should come to a greater understanding that I have to rely on Jesus Christ for everything. I have to rely on him to make me right with him, and I can't fall into this idea that I'm a good person, I'm a good Christian, I go to church, and I follow all the rules, because I read directly in several places, in many places, that that's not enough. I can't just start feeling like I'm a good person and think, well, that's enough. I have to be reliant, not just while I'm alive, but forever. I am forever reliant on Jesus Christ to make me right with him, to justify me, to allow me to be with him forever in heaven, like we sung about. All of it is predicated, that central core that's constantly pointed forward to and back to in the Old Testament and the New, of Jesus Christ, our salvation and our just judge. That is what I'm relying on every day. So if you pray with me real quick. Jesus, we love you. We thank you for your word. Thank you for speaking to us, for giving us so much instruction and so many examples that we can look back on. Thank you for so many righteous examples and so much teaching that you've left to us. And thank you for making the word come to life. And thank you for sending preachers and teachers and mentors into our lives to show us greater, more in depth, what you're trying to say to us, and to speak to us that living word of what we need for our lives today and how your principles apply to us today. I'm so thankful that you care for us that way and that you'll continue to lead us. We depend on you, and we need you to make us right with you. Please help us to find that place of surrender, to let our belief lead to action. We thank you, and we love you, and be with us this week, we pray. In Jesus' name.